The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Amen. Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 16, Romans 16. I promise you this morning we're not going to diagram any sentences, okay, if you were here last week. But I do want to take the last part of Romans again to look at this passage. We're going to take mainly the doxology itself, the essence of it. So Romans chapter 16, let's stand together, if you would. We're going to look at verses 25 to 27. And I think this will be so appropriate, even in this Christmas season. Look at verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, and that is the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Now let me give you again the essence of this doxology, which is the beginning of verse 25 and verse 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, that is the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Be seated if you would. Pray with me. Father, we love your word. We're so thankful for your word. And now we pray, Lord, as we conclude Romans this morning, even right before Christmas, that we'll see the wonderful beauty of the gospel and your wisdom in accomplishing our salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the grand announcement of Christmas was declared by the angel to the shepherds who were watching their flocks by night. I bring you, he said, good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. He said, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The gospel that God sent his son Jesus to be a Savior for sinners like you and me is at the heart of the Christmas message. And here's what I want to reflect on this morning. Even as we close the book of Romans in our study of it, if you were asked to name an attribute, that is a characteristic of God's nature that's emphasized in sending Jesus to be our Savior, which one would it be? Grace? Mercy? Someone might say, if there's one attribute of God that's most displayed in his sending Jesus to save us, it would be his love. And certainly his love is displayed. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God's grace, mercy, and love are all displayed in the gospel. However, when Paul penned the final words of his great exposition of the gospel, which is in the book of Romans, when he concludes, look in verses 25 to 27 at what he emphasizes. He emphasizes in verse 25, God's omnipotence, that is his power, what he's able to do in verse 25. And yes, we're amazed by God's power to save us. We should be amazed by God's power to save us. But notice in verse 27, the other attribute he emphasized was the wisdom of God. He doesn't write in verse 27 to the only loving God or the only gracious God or the only merciful God. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes to the only wise God. He glorifies God for his infinite wisdom, because God alone could have accomplished such a plan of salvation. Understand that someone might have the wisdom to do something. They might know what needs to be done, and they might be able to have wisdom enough to know here's exactly what needs to be done, but not the power to accomplish it. Someone else, they might have the power to do something, but they don't have the wisdom to know how to accomplish it. But God has both the power, verse 25, and the wisdom. However, the one we often don't take time to ponder is his wisdom. I think we get the power of God, especially at Christmas, the power of God to send Christ into this world. Now, but wisdom, here's how to think about this. By wisdom, we're not merely saying God knows everything, which he does. He can't be all wise without being all knowing. But wisdom is more than knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the knowledge you have to be able to direct the knowledge to the most powerful and moral ends, to be able to accomplish the most powerful, wonderful things. Here's what one pastor said. One pastor said that wisdom, among other things, wisdom is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by perfect means. This means wisdom is found in its fullness only in God. No man is either powerful enough nor wise enough to do what God does. And the gospel reveals how God made it possible for sinners like us to become his own sons and daughters. And this could only be accomplished by the supreme wisdom of God. None of us would ever be able to think up a gospel like this. No man could ever do it. And the problem is that many of us tend to think that all that God had to do to save us was to choose to love us and choose to forgive us. And he certainly did that. He certainly did choose to love and forgive us. He certainly was powerful enough to love and forgive us, or else no one would be saved. But what we often don't stop to think about is the massive problems, if you will, that arise from a righteous God loving us and forgiving us. For example, how could God love and forgive us without compromising his other attributes, like righteousness and justice? God can never exercise one of his attributes at the expense of another and remain true to himself. Therefore, only God could accomplish the salvation of man without compromising any of his attributes. Now, we don't have time this morning to cover all the ways that God's wisdom is displayed in the gospel. We'd be here at least till Christmas Eve, okay? Maybe even New Year's Eve of next year to talk about God's wisdom. And last week we saw God's wisdom displayed in verses 26, end of 25 and 26 of Romans 16. In how God's wisdom is displayed in bringing salvation to the Gentiles. But I want to end our study of Romans as we enter this week of Christmas by considering two other displays of God's wisdom of sending Jesus to accomplish our salvation that we've seen throughout the book of Romans. So the first thing I want to talk about is the wisdom of God displayed in the birth of Jesus. If you look back at Romans 5, you can turn in your Bibles to Romans 5 and chapter 5 and verse 12. Paul tells us there that sin entered the world through Adam. Now follow with me. I'm going to have to show you the depth of the problem in order to show you what was required to be able to save us. We need to see how sinful we are. And in Romans 5, we see that sin entered the world through Adam, and death entered through sin, and death spread to all men. Death is God's judgment for sin. So Adam's disobedience of God's command led, Romans 5:12 tells us, to the ruin of all mankind. Now, our world doesn't really get the biblical definition of sin. Because in our world, most view sin as merely an imperfection that mankind can eventually overcome someday. They say, we just aren't where we one day hope to be, but we'll get there. So rather than acknowledge real evil in the world that can't be overcome by man's best efforts, many focus on how to better reform the chaos with better policies and procedures. But if sin is only an imperfection that can eventually be eliminated in time with right policies and procedures, why has so much evil been around for so long? Why does each generation find new and innovative ways to express evil and circumvent any previous preventions that have already been put in place? What's the evidence that we truly have made any progress to deal with sin in this world, no matter who is in power, who is in office? You see, only the Bible presents the true answer to our problem and the solution. The reason there's physical death in this world is because of sin. And the reason there's sin in the world is because Romans 5 tells us, when Adam fell into sin, all mankind fell with him. We're all born sinners by nature, and that quickly becomes evident as we don't have to be taught to sin. We do it naturally. And if you have had any children, you know that. You didn't have to teach your child to lie. They did it naturally. In fact, you had to teach them not to lie. You didn't have to teach your child to take something that wasn't theirs, to not steal. They just did it naturally, and they had to be taught otherwise. And the judgment that God gave for our sin is death and will result in eternal separation from God if something isn't done about our sin. This is God's world, and God sets the rules. But God, and by the way, those are two of the best words in all of the Bible. But God had a loving and gracious answer. He taught that a sacrifice could be offered to die in our place as a substitute. And that substitute could satisfy the righteous demands of a just God. So one of the things he taught was in the Old Testament law, God clearly taught that our sins could be atoned for by a substitutionary sacrifice. God taught that the sacrifice had to be perfect. He called it an unblemished sacrifice. And that only the shedding of the blood of that unblemished sacrifice, only that could be presented to God for atonement. He has told us exactly what he accepts as a holy and righteous God. However, we also learn, as the Hebrews writer points out about the Old Testament, that the continual and never-ending sacrifices of under that Old Testament system of animals being sacrificed, it says that it demonstrated that the blood of bulls and goats could never once for all atone for the sins of man. The fact that it had to be repeated and it was never-ending showed that it was insufficient. If there was going to be a suitable sacrifice for the sin of man, an actual perfect man, a like sacrifice, not an animal for a man, but a man for a man, had to be offered as a substitute. But where could a man like that be found? When it came to mere men, if you look at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul writes, there is none, talking about mankind, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. He says, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. You hear the universality of that? Just everybody, everyone, there's no man that can be found. Well, maybe God could have just given us his law, told us what to do. Well, God did. He gave man his law as his perfect standard of righteousness. And Romans, so Paul told us in Romans 7 that the law was powerless to change us. The law only revealed our sin problem, and because we're rebellious sinners, it actually increased our desire to sin. God said, you shall, and man said, I shall not. God said, you shall not, and man says, I most certainly will. Often what we see even in our little children who are also born sinners. Therefore, if the sacrifice had to be perfect, having never violated God's holy law, where is a man like that? Well, the answer would be, as revealed in Scripture, that God would provide a suitable sacrifice. By the way, that was also demonstrated in the Old Testament and pointed to when God provided the sacrifice and in the place of Isaac. And then it pointed to and foreshadowed that God was the one who would provide. So by God's power, he would send his son. But how would Jesus be able to become a man without becoming tainted by the fallen nature of Adam himself? So you can have the power to do something, but not the wisdom to be able to do it to a perfect end. And that's why Paul says in the book of Romans, oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. The very thing that we celebrate this Christmas season, the incarnation and virgin birth of the Son of God, is one of the most magnificent displays of God's powerful wisdom. We see both his power and his wisdom. God sent Jesus into this world who was both truly God and truly man. What a profound and beautiful truth that the Apostle John told us in his gospel. God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. See, Mary's supernatural conception, the virgin birth, is central to the gospel. It explains how Jesus could be both God and man, the uniting of full deity and full humanity into one person. If Jesus had come to earth without being born a man, he would not be one of us, and he couldn't have been a genuine substitute. It would not be like for like. We would be in the same type of situation, conundrum, that we saw in the Old Testament. But if Jesus had been born to two human parents just like we are, how could he be fully God and be the perfect sinless sacrifice? So Luke, in his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 35, tells us that Jesus was born holy because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was therefore not a physical descendant of Adam. He was not begotten by a man, but by God. The virgin birth wasn't merely an amazing miracle, and it certainly was that. An amazing display of God's power, but it was also a necessary work of God, according to the wisdom of God, to send Jesus into this world as truly man, but untainted by the sin of Adam, and truly God, who could offer himself as a perfect sacrifice. Therefore, where the first Adam disobeyed God and fell into sin, Jesus, the second Adam, we learn from Romans chapter 5, Jesus lived a perfect life of perfect obedience before God. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He never sinned in any way. He was perfect in every way. In the wisdom of God, the incarnate Jesus was perfectly suited to be the substitutionary sacrifice for the salvation of man. Oh, the wisdom of God. And that leads to a second display of God's wisdom. The wisdom of God displayed in the death of Jesus. Not just in the birth of Jesus, but the death of Jesus. Now, we see in Romans that Jesus came for a purpose. He came ultimately to glorify God. Jesus said the same thing when he prayed in John 17. I have glorified you. I've fulfilled the mission. I've come and done everything you've called me to do. So Jesus came for the purpose to glorify God in dying for sinners like us. And if you look at the first three chapters of Romans, Paul presents a full analysis of man's sin. Before Paul ever presents the solution for our problem with sin, he presents the depth of the problem that we have with sin. Because the depth of the problem determines the extent of the solution. If we don't understand the depth of our sin and the depth of the problem, we will not fully appreciate as we should the extent of the solution in God's power and wisdom. Earlier, we referenced chapter 3 and verse 11, where Paul said that there is none righteous, not even one. We've all turned aside. And then he went on to say, there's none who does good. He goes even further. He just keeps piling it up. There's none who does good. There's not even one. There's no fear of God before their eyes. He said, we're enemies of God. We know what God's word says. We look at it, yet we do it anyway, Romans 1 says. So here's the question. How is a perfectly righteous God able to save sinners like us? Okay, we know in one sense he's got the power, but how's he able to do it in this way? Because many quickly will respond, well, it's because of God's love. It's because of his powerful love. But that isn't the right answer to the question. You see, love answers the why question. Why God desires to save us. Yes, God desires to save us because he's a loving God. But it doesn't answer the how question. How can he? You see, the question that most people never ponder is, how could God forgive and save sinners while at the same time remaining a just, a righteous, and holy God? If you look at chapter 3 and verse 26, you use Paul's language there, how is God able to be both just and justifier of ungodly sinners? Can a truly righteous God simply forgive the sins of people and call himself a righteous God? Imagine a man who had been found guilty of murder coming before an earthly judge to be sentenced. And the convicted man looked at the judge and said, I am truly sorry for what I did. Will you forgive me? Then imagine the judge saying, out of my love, I forgive you and declare you not guilty. You're free to go. Would you commend that judge for his love and call him a just, a righteous judge? You certainly would not if who that person had murdered was your loved one. Of course you would not consider that justice. Your sense of justice would rightly be offended. You would say a just judge would not let evil go unpunished. A price must be paid for justice to be served. You see, we have that kind of conflict. How do we do that? How do we give expressions of love and justice at the same time? How can that be done? Well, if that's true with an earthly judge, how startling it should be that Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and 5, chapter 4 and verse 5, that God, get this, God justifies the ungodly. God declares the ungodly to be righteous. That's what the word justified means. God declares righteous the one who is ungodly. Now that's a problem because think of this. In the Old Testament, God repeatedly told the Israelites that they are required to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. It's a basic principle of justice that God gave. God established it. So how can God do something that he forbids others to do? Well, God can do anything he wants to. God cannot do anything he wants to. He cannot do anything that's inconsistent with his character and his nature. If he did, he would cease to be God. But many never wrestle with how God can be righteous and remain righteous when he justifies unrighteous sinners like us. You see, there's no one other than the only wise God who could have designed a way for him to save unrighteous sinners without acting unrighteously himself. There's the problem. Look at Romans chapter 3. We'll read it in just a moment, verses 23 to 26. The way was through the cross of Christ. Without the cross, the justification of the unjust would itself be unjust. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 reveals that the only reason God justifies the ungodly is because Christ died for the ungodly. Because Christ shed his blood, chapter 3 and verse 25 says, in a sacrificial death for sinners. So we're going to see here that God did not merely overlook our sin, nor did he just dismiss the penalty for our sin, nor did he ignore his righteous wrath that our sin deserved. God absorbed it all by sending his son to die in our place and to accomplish all that was needed so that two things could happen. We could be justified and God would remain just. But how? Look at verse chapter 3 of Romans. I'll begin reading. I want you to look at verse 23. We know this as well because it shows our condition. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everybody is a sinner. There's not one person, not one human being, just mere human, who has not sinned. But we've already seen that God sent one man who was truly man, truly God. So for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But look at this, verse 24. We're justified. If you're saved, you're justified as a gift by his grace. Now, how did he accomplish this? Look, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is the payment of a price to free us from our slavery to sin. So through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom Jesus, God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, God had passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, he's saying all of those Old Testament saints who had committed sins but God had saved because they had trusted God, the wrath of God had not yet been satisfied. So what does he do about all of these people that he has not yet dealt with their sin and judged it? Well, verse 26, he put Christ on the cross. Verse 26, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's three things he says here. Jesus accomplished our redemption. His death on the cross was a redemption. It paid the price for our sin. Jesus' death on the cross was a propitiation. We'll talk about that in a moment. And Jesus' death was a demonstration. Look at verse 25. A propitiation. Boy, that's a big $10 word, right? Important word, though. It's a very biblical term. Propitiate means to satisfy wrath. Wrath being satisfied. Because we sinned against a perfectly righteous God, we deserve his wrath. We must understand that. The depth of the problem. You and I, everybody, deserves the wrath of God. But God publicly displayed his son on the cross to be a propitiatory death. That is, Christ shed his blood and he satisfied God's wrath. You see, there was nothing that you could do to save yourself. You were a slave to sin, and Jesus came to redeem you from that slavery. But you were also an enemy of God who was powerless to do anything that pleases God, and you deserved his full judgment. So Jesus died in your place. He absorbed God's wrath for you, propitiation. And all you must do is to come by faith and receive the work of Jesus and to believe upon the work of Jesus, to see your sin for what it is, to confess your sin, turn to Christ. There's nothing more that needs to be done. No penance needs to be paid because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. In the death of Christ, God's wrath is satisfied for all who believe. You see, if God just forgave our sin without satisfying the demands of his justice, he would have compromised his own righteousness. He would have compromised with the lie that says moral evil doesn't matter. He would have violated his own truth and would be unrighteous like we are. But God didn't just say, I'm giving redemption. He didn't just say that my wrath has been satisfied. He demonstrated it. Look at verses 25 and 26. The demonstration of God's righteousness. One time by implication, two times specifically, verse 25, whom God displayed. God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation. In his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness. And then he repeats it in verse 26, for the demonstration of his righteousness. So that's the emphasis Paul is making here, that God wanted to display this. He wanted people to see this. He wanted to show his righteousness. And we know that because Paul mentions it twice. Not only is God's act of mercy in offering up Christ not a compromise of his righteousness, Paul says it actually demonstrates it. No one can ever rightly accuse God of being unjust. Well, why does God forgive sinners if he's so holy? Because he paid the price and offered up the substitutionary atonement in his son, Jesus Christ. Amen? The cross was the public display of Christ's redemptive and propitiatory work in order to demonstrate how God declared us righteous while at the same time maintaining his righteousness. It was the righteous justification of the unjust. God could not exercise his full love towards us without satisfying his full justice. So this means God satisfied the demands of his justice by punishing the innocent Jesus for our sins. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, Corinthians tells us. Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place. Therefore, the demands of God's justice were fully met. And with his justice being satisfied, the love of God was then free to reach out, embrace, and fully save the sinner by grace alone. You see, if you come to God for salvation this morning, God won't save you by turning a blind eye to your sin or just pronouncing you forgiven as if your sin really didn't matter. No, that's not what God does. When you put your faith in the death of Christ for your sins, when you trust Jesus as your substitute, having died the death you deserve, God points to the cross of Christ where redemption was paid and his wrath was satisfied, and he declares you righteous as a gift of his grace. He says, I took care of it all. The death of Jesus becomes your death. The death righteousness of Jesus becomes your righteousness, and God never compromised his glory. Both justice and justification would be impossible without the cross, but because of the cross, God was able to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Paul says. God justified us while maintaining every bit of his moral integrity. What incredible wisdom. You cannot be saved by God who doesn't have the power to save you. And you can't be saved by God by one who has a character that's unable to save. You hear that? But in God, we have power and wisdom. What incredible wisdom. You see, Jesus' incarnation at Christmas time, his 3-year ministry of word and deed, having lived a perfect life without sin, his death on the cross is a perfect sacrifice and resurrection that defeated sin and death itself. It's all according to the infinite wisdom of God. It could not have been done any better. Someone might say, well, could there have been another way? Well, who would have thought it up, my friends? If God is the infinitely wise God, there could have been no better way. So here's the question as we end this morning. How should we respond to God's great wisdom? Let me give you 3 ways. First, if you've not yet come to Christ and trusted in the salvation provided in his death on the cross, then I urge you to come today and receive forgiveness. God will forgive you and save you, not because your sin is small and easy to forgive, but because although your sin is massive in God's eyes, God in his power, wisdom, love, grace, and mercy sent Jesus to the cross, who satisfied God's righteous wrath in his blood for you, who paid the purchase price for those of us who are enslaved to sin, for all who put their faith in him. That's first, come to Christ. Second, if you have been saved by the gospel, be astounded with God's wisdom in accomplishing your salvation to the point that you trust him for every area of your life. Seeing God's wisdom for what it is in our salvation enables us, this is one thing it does, it enables us to be confident when things happen in your life that causes you to wonder, what in the world's going on right now? It enables you to trust the wisdom of God in your own life when things seemingly go wrong. When you remember that it's this infinitely wise God who's at work in every area of your life, you won't have to have the answers to all the questions in your life because you know in the end that you are in the hands of a powerful and infinitely wise God. And seeing the wisdom of God displayed in your salvation should cause you to look to the wisdom found in God's word to direct your life in everything. This is why Paul urged Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. He said, continue in the study of the scriptures because they, quote, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, if the scriptures are wise enough to bring you to salvation, then why would the scriptures not be wise enough to direct every other area of your life? We should listen to the wisdom of God in his word, and we should joyfully obey. When we don't do this, it indicates that we don't really believe in God's wisdom. This is what Martin Luther said. He said, we're accustomed to admit freely that God is more powerful than we are. He said, we freely admit that, yes, God is more powerful. He says, but not that he is wiser than we are. He said, to be sure, we say that he is wiser, but when it comes to a showdown, we don't want to act on what we say. And that is so true for all of us. If the wisdom of God can be trusted for every aspect of your salvation, his wisdom can be trusted for every area of your life. If this book is sufficient to tell you how to be saved, Paul told Timothy, should you not continue in it because it's sufficient for everything else you need? Every bit of wisdom. If God is wise enough to save you, he's wise enough to tell you how to live. Amen? And he's not inconsistent in his word. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. He did not change his ways, but he has demonstrated his ways perfectly in all that he's accomplished in our salvation in Christ. Finally, Paul's goal, as we close out Romans, was that God would not only be glorified for his power to save us, but glorified in his wisdom in accomplishing our salvation. Ultimately, our salvation is about God's glory. Do you get that? It's about God's glory. It's not how cute and cuddly we are, because we certainly are not. God designed salvation so that no one can boast in himself and only can boast in the Lord. The message of Christmas is that God has given Jesus to us through the virgin birth, through his perfectly obedient life, through substitutionary death, through his breaking the bonds of death and ascending to the right hand of God. And God so arranged salvation that he alone will receive honor, praise, and thanksgiving. He gets all the credit. God gets all the glory. No man could have ever devised such a plan. He neither had the power nor the wisdom to do it. Rather, God planned and revealed the gospel in accordance with his infinite power and his infinite wisdom, all to the eternal glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here's what Stephen Charnock wrote, and I quote. He said, no man or angel could imagine how two natures so distant as the divine and human should be united. He said, no man or angel could imagine how the same person should be criminal and righteous. He said, no man or angel could imagine how a just, a righteous God should have a satisfaction and sinful man a justification. How sin should be punished and the sinner saved. No wonder that Paul called for praise to the one who not only imagined it, but accomplished it in his power and his wisdom. Now to him who is able, according to the gospel that is the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we're so thankful for your mercy and your grace and your love. But as we see Romans here this morning, We are so amazed at your power and your wisdom to be able to save sinners like us. We pray right now for anybody here that's never trusted Christ, you would convict them of their sin, draw them to Christ, even this morning as we gather. And we pray for every believer as we sing in just a moment, that we would rejoice in the power and the wisdom of God in the sending of Jesus to save us. In whose name we pray. Amen.